We are starting a new series of lessons this morning. It's a six-week study, and it's all from the book of 1 Peter. And Adam mentioned the title of the six-week lesson is Resilient Faith. Now, and he mentioned a couple definitions of it. Let me mention a couple more. It's the ability to recover quickly. And then here's the definition from the dictionary. It's the property of a material that enables it to resume its original shape or position after being bent, stretched, or compressed. And so something is resilient that if you press on it, or if you bend it, or if you stretch it, it immediately goes back to its original shape, its original position. So resilient. And then resilient faith. Now we know the definition of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, 1. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So a resilient faith is a faith that endures. A faith that no matter what happens, withstands and endures. Again, whatever trials, whatever tests of life come, resilient faith is a faith that goes on. A faith that doesn't waver. A faith that's not shaken. And of course, God, it would please God if we have that resilient kind of faith. The Bible says in the book of Romans, it's impossible to please God without faith. And again, I don't think we can please God if our faith is shaky or if our faith wavers. He wants us to have that resilient faith. And in the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about how we have that resilient faith. And so like for this morning, our lesson, it says that resilient faith is focused faith. A faith that's focused on the source of our help. A faith that's focused on the source of our salvation. Faith that's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next week we're going to talk about active faith. A resilient faith is an active faith. A faith that enables us to live a life set apart to the things of God. Set apart from the world. Then resilient faith is enduring faith. Faith that allows us to trust God regardless of the circumstances of life. Resilient faith is ready faith. A faith that's that when the opportunity comes, and sometimes those opportunities come through suffering, but when the opportunities come, we are ready to share the Lord Jesus Christ with other people. Resilient faith is a joyful faith, a faith that produces joy even in the midst of difficulties. And then finally, it's a victorious faith. Resilient faith is a victorious faith, a faith that says God will strengthen me and God will give me what I need to get through life. The author points out, and I think it was in the student book as well, that for many believers, for many Christians, faith is kind of easy. I mean, we come to church, we read our Bible, we love Jesus. And many Christians have never had their faith tested. They've never been in circumstances that where the whole world was turned upside down. I just think about the pastor Saeed that we've been praying for in one of the worst prisons in Iran. Now, think about the faith that he has. Think about the faith that his wife has. I mean, it is a resilient faith being tested, not just for a few days, but for years. That faith is being tested, and it hasn't wavered. I mean, you read his testimony. You read what his wife is doing during this time. And they are doing exactly, I mean, they have a joy. Now again, not a joy that comes from circumstances, because he's being tortured, he's being beaten, he's being withheld the medical attention that he needs. And yet you read his testimony, it's a testimony full of joy. It's a testimony that says, even in these circumstances, I am focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am going to share my faith every opportunity I have. I think that's one of the reasons they keep him in isolation. They don't want him around other prisoners because they know what he's going to do. Even though they beat him and tell him, don't witness for Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. He'll endure the beating so that he can share his faith. And the same thing with his wife. She's gone all over the world, had many opportunities to stand and share her faith in Jesus Christ. And again, God would be pleased if all of us have that kind of faith. A faith that says, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's going on in my life, I am going to stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and have that resilient kind of faith. Now, again, the author points out, we refer to hope in a lot of different ways. And for most people, hope is nothing more than a wish. You know, I hope, for example, the Tigers win again today. Or I hope it the sun shines today. But biblical hope and biblical faith is different than most people just think about hope. Biblical hope and biblical faith are grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And biblical hope and biblical faith is a confidence, a firm confidence with no element of doubt that what God says he's going to do, he will do. Now again, we can go back to the past. We can see the promises that God has made his people, the Jews, and how he's kept all those promises. We can go back to our past and see the promises that God has made us and how he's kept those promises. And our hope and our faith should be a confident, for sure, no doubt kind of faith, no doubt kind of hope that God is going to do exactly what he says he is going to do. So again, we're in 1 Peter, written to believers scattered around Asia Minor, most of them Gentile believers, those that were not Jews but came to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of Peter and then Paul. And most of them were experiencing persecution for being believers. In some way, they were being discriminated against. In some way, they were being persecuted. And Peter wrote this letter of 1 Peter to encourage them to remain strong in their faith, even in the midst of their trials. So we're in chapter 1 this morning, verses 3 to 9, and then verse 13. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 together, where the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And so Peter starts out with a typical blessing. That word blessed means worthy of praise. So God is worthy of our praise. And he expresses praise to God, the one true God. And he calls him the Father. And that word Father implies that everything comes from him. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came to reveal the Father to us. The one who came to bring about our salvation. And notice that word, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word our, O-U-R, implies that we can have a relationship with him, that we can be his, and he can be ours. And so Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy." Again, mercy is different from grace. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that we do deserve. And so justice says sin needs to be punished. God's justice says sin needs to be punished. But God's mercy says, I have compassion. I have a feeling of compassion for the sinners, and that compassion is going to turn into an act. And that act was giving his only begotten son to pay for our sin. And I want you to notice the word abundant. God's mercy is abundant. It's just not sufficient, but it is abundant. He has a whole bunch. He has so much that we cannot measure the mercy of God. And so he that abounds in mercy, he that has this abundant mercy, acts in mercy. And he did that to us when He hath begotten us again. That's what was accomplished by his abundant mercy. God has given us new birth. He has caused us to be born again. Now, throughout the New Testament, we read about being born again. Probably the most familiar passage of Scripture that talks about being born again is in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't quite understand. He said, "Do I enter into my mother's womb a second time? Is that what you mean by being born again?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm not talking about being born again from a fleshly standpoint. I'm talking about being born again from a spiritual standpoint." And when 1 Peter talks about being born again, as he does in this verse and later on through the book here in 1 Peter, it's not so much about the act of being born again as the one who provides the new birth. Peter's focus is on God. What he's saying is, we didn't get born again by anything that we did. We are born again because of what God has done for us. I mean, that's what he's emphasizing. The source of our new birth is not within ourselves. The source of our new birth is with God. And as a result of that being begotten again or being born again, Peter says, you have a lively hope, a living hope. Again, that word hope means a joyful, confident attitude. A joyful, confident attitude that says God's word is sure. What he has promised, he will do. And that word lively means something alive, something fresh, something strong, something efficient, something powerful. We have a lively hope. It's not a hope that's 2,000 years old, although what Jesus did for us on the cross and the resurrection that we're going to talk about in a minute occurred 2,000 years ago. But it's not a hope that is old and stale. It's a hope that is alive. It's a hope that is living today. It's a hope that we can rest upon today just as surely as the disciples could almost 2,000 years ago when they saw the resurrected Christ. And Peter's going to talk about it. We will not see him face to face on this earth, but one day we will. And so we can have a lively hope. We can have a living hope, Peter says, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope for the future is based on that resurrection. Our hope for the future is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and that everybody that dies in him, he is also going to raise from the dead and to live with him forever. You know, we talk about the cross a lot, as we should, because it was on the cross that our salvation was purchased. It was on the cross that Jesus paid the price for our sin. But if you stop at the cross, you've negated the gospel, because the gospel is just not the death and burial of Jesus Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you leave out the resurrection, you are negating what happened on the cross, because without the resurrection, what happened on the cross doesn't mean anything. I mean, if Jesus had simply died and stayed dead, we would have no hope. But we have a lively hope, a living hope this morning, because he didn't stay in the grave. The resurrection proved that the baby that was born of a virgin at Christmas time is truly the Savior of the world. The resurrection proves that Jesus was not just a teacher, was not just a miracle worker, was not just a preacher, but he was the Son of God who paid for sin, who defeated death, who defeated the grave, that we might have eternal life. And so, because we've been begotten in Christ, and that came about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we've been given Peter says, an inheritance. An inheritance. How many of you have received an inheritance already in your life? Okay? Many people have already received an inheritance. And we know as inheritance, it's either property or possessions that's passed down to you, usually from somebody in your family. Now, there are people that get things from people other than in their family, but most of the time, inheritance comes from a family member, okay? And again, it's a family term. I mean, what it says, God's given us an inheritance because we've become part of His family. We've been born into His family. And in the Old Testament, an inheritance was usually a place. It was usually the land. It was usually a piece of property. Well, we too have an inheritance that's a place. It's a place called heaven. A place where we will dwell eternally with God. But it's more than that. It's more than just a place. It's all the things that are encompassed when we think about heaven. I mean, it's that place of no pain, no sickness, no tears, no separation from God, no separation from those that we love that are also in Christ Jesus. So all the blessings that He has prepared. I was thinking about it. You know, the promised land in the Old Testament was a place that God had prepared for His people. And He brought them to that place. Well, in the same way, God has prepared heaven for us. Jesus told His disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And Jesus has prepared that place. And I always think about it like this. You know, in 6 days, 6 literal days, He made the world. And if you look at the world, even though we've messed it up a lot, it's still a beautiful place. I mean, you can go to different places in the world and you can see just how wonderful and mighty God is, because you can look into the beauty of the world that He made in 6 days. He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what heaven must be like? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. We talk about heaven and we think, oh, I know all about heaven. I can picture everything in my mind. There's a street of gold and the gate of pearl. I tell you what, you can't imagine. And I know some of you have vivid imaginations. You cannot imagine what heaven is all about. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to spend the first 1,000 years with our mouth open. Wow. 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 And it may be more than 1,000 years to see everything there that God has prepared for us. And so we have a place. And Peter uses 3 adjectives to describe this inheritance. He says it's incorruptible. It cannot, will not be corrupted or destroyed. It is everlasting. It is undefiled. It is free from that which pollutes or contaminates or spoils. It's going to stay pure forever and ever and ever. And it fadeth not away. It cannot and it will not waste away. It will not wither like a flower. It'll be forever fresh and alive. I was thinking this morning, you know, in the springtime, after the snow is melted and the grass starts to get green and grow and the flowers come up, You walk outside and you breathe in the spring air and it smells so beautiful. I mean, just that just overwhelms you with how beautiful the world smells. Well, in heaven, I know we're going to be spirits, but I think we're going to have spirits that can smell. I don't think we're going to lose our sense of smell. And I think heaven is going to be so fresh. And heaven is going to be so pure that even though we might not have eyeballs, I mean we're going to have new bodies, but it says we're going to be spirits, I think we're going to be able to see and smell and taste and touch, and heaven will be as fresh as taking a bite of that ripe peach that comes off the tree, or that ripe apple that comes off the tree, or that ripe orange that comes off the tree. It's going to just be a wonderful, wonderful place. And that inheritance, Peter says, is reserved for us in heaven. In other words, it's guarded. It's being watched over. And think about it this way. The author pointed out, it says, it's like having a reservation. Heaven is like having a reservation at a restaurant or at a hotel. It's reserved for you. Nobody else can take it. Nobody will take it. Only you can claim it. Only you can take it. And it awaits for us in heaven, place where God has been preparing for us for thousands of years. All right, let's move on to verses 5 through 7. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So verse 5 continues the thought of verse 4. Verse 4 ended with the word you, reserved in heaven for you, and it identifies the you. The inheritance is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God. That word kept is a military term. It means to guard, to prevent hostile invasion. It's kept by the power. That's the same word that we get our word dynamite from. It means strength or ability of God. So it's God's strength. It's God's ability that guards and protects those that are under his care from a hostile invasion. Now, the need to be guarded is real because the threats are real. Believers are not exempt just because they're believers from struggles. They're not exempt from trials. However, what Peter is saying, we have the strength of God to withstand them because his power is the power that's working to protect us and guard us. All right? Now, Peter's not saying, well, you can just sit back and you don't have to do anything because God's going to take care of you. He says, no. He says there that through faith, faith is, again, that attitude of trust. It's the knowledge of in our head that's confirmed by the conviction of our heart, and it's something we know to be true, so we act upon it with confidence. And God's power and our faith are not inseparable. They go together. It's our faith that claims that power. And it's God's power that works in our lives to keep us that builds our faith. And so they go together. And then Peter uses the word, says, through faith unto salvation, deliverance, to be made well or whole. He's already used the word hope. He's already used the word inheritance. Now he uses the word salvation to describe what we've gotten when we were born again, when we were begotten again. And again, I'll just remind you, there's three tenses of salvation in the Bible. There's the past tense, where we were saved from the penalty of sin, where we were justified when we received Christ as our Savior, made just as if we've never sinned. Then there's the present tense of salvation. We have been saved, justified. We are being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification. We are being saved today. We learn. We don't learn it all at once, but we learn that sin no longer has power over us, that Satan no longer has power over us. We are being sanctified as we claim God's power. And then there's a future tense. We will be saved from the presence of sin, glorification, when we come into the presence of God. So then it says, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be uncovered, ready to be made known, ready to bring about absolute and full disclosure at the right time, at the opportune time, at the appointed time, at the time that God has decided. And so, from a past perspective, salvation was revealed to us when Jesus came, when his death, burial, and resurrection. In the future, salvation is going to be revealed to us when he comes back again. When he comes to in the rapture to receive us up into heaven, when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. And so Peter says in verse 6. Wherein, now I got to find out where, oh, here I am. Wherein, in salvation, in glorification, saved from the presence of sin, that's what Peter's written about so far, but he says, wherein now ye rejoice greatly. And that rejoicing that he's talking about is the jumping for joy kind of joy. It's being glad, it's being gladder than you can be glad. I mean, it's being the gladdest you can be. That's the kind of joy he's talking about. And that's what we're going to have when Jesus comes. He says, before that time, we're going to endure a season of heaviness brought on by manifold temptation. That word season means a little time, a little while, a short time when it's applied to time. When it's implied to intensity, it means light or slight. Now again, Peter isn't writing off their persecution. He isn't dismissing it. He's saying the heaviness or the sorrowfulness that we feel because of the persecution is going to be brief compared to eternity. The intensity that we feel is going to be slight compared to the joy that we're going to have in the Lord. The temptations are manifold. In other words, there's a diverse amount. There's a diverse kinds of trials. And sometimes those trials and those temptations cause us, our faith, to be shaken. But Peter says, the trial of your faith, and that word trial is a Greek word, dokinemon. And what it talks about is a trial that proves how real something is. A trial that comes to prove how genuine something is. Peter refers to the gold refining process. He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Goldsmiths would take impure gold and they'd heat it up. They'd put it in the fire and they'd melt away all the impurities, so that what came out of the refining process was pure gold. Peter's saying, that's what the trial of your faith is like. God puts us under pressure. He puts us under trials so that he can get all the impurities out, so that we can come out on the other side cleaner, purer, with a stronger faith. In fact, it was said that the goldsmiths back in Peter's day would keep the gold in the fire until it was so pure that they could see their reflection in it. And perhaps God keeps us in the fire until he can see in us the reflection of his Son in our lives. And Peter says, that's what the trials are all about. And he says, it's far more valuable, more precious than gold. Gold is going to perish. I mean, it's going to perish. If it doesn't perish, it loses its value. I mean, it goes up and down. But a faith that is proven in the heat of trial is eternal. And it results in the praise and honor and glory for the believer at the appearing, when Jesus comes again, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, when he comes to make known who he is to the world. At that time where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so let's go on to verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter was convinced that these Christians that he was writing to could withstand the trying times. Because they were people who loved the Lord. They were people who believed in him. They were people who enjoyed their relationship with God. They had that lively hope that he talked about. And it showed up in the way that they lived their life. And so he says in verse 8, whom, talking about Jesus, they have not seen. Makes you think of that statement that Jesus made to Thomas in the upper room that night when Thomas saw him for the first time after the resurrection. He said, Thomas, you believe in me because you've seen me. He said, blessed are those who believe who will not see me. And so that's what Peter is saying. You haven't seen him. Peter said, I saw him. I saw Christ. I saw him after he spent time in the tomb. I saw him after the resurrection. I was with him. But you haven't seen him. And yet, you love him. You don't see him now. And yet, ye believe. And you trust in him. Because you do that, because you love him, even though you haven't seen him, because you believe and trust him, even though you can't see him now, you can't have a face-to-face experience with him now, you still believe him, you still trust him, you rejoice, he says, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. A joy that words can't express. A joy that cannot be expressed in human terms. A joy that you feel, and we can try to talk about it, but we can't do it justice because it's a joy that endures regardless of the circumstances of life. And it brings glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers could rejoice because they are receiving or obtaining the end result or the goal of the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Again, Peter's already, he talked about salvation. He says there's going to come a time when we will be glorified, when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But he's reminding his readers in verse 8 that salvation also has a present tense. It's something they can experience now, something they can experience at the moment. The salvation of their souls. And again, in the New Testament, that word soul refers to the total person. And he's saying salvation affects everything in your life. It should. Affects everything in your life. And your life should be given back to God to carry out his purpose. Wherefore, or therefore, although you live under persecution, we are to live in the present as a people who have something to look forward to in the future. And so Peter says in verse 13, you need to do three things. He says, first of all, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. And again, he's painting a picture using something that the folks back then were familiar with. Back in those days, men wore robes, flowing robes. And when they got ready to work or when they got ready to run, they girded up their robes around their waist so that they could work, so that they can run unencumbered. And what Peter is saying, to be prepared for the persecution that's going to come, we need to gird the loins of our minds. We need to prepare our minds. We need to make sure that our minds are alert. There's no reason for Christians to be intellectually lazy. That doesn't please God. He wants us to have minds that are grounded in his word. He wants us to have minds that think clearly. He wants us to have minds that think responsibly. He wants us to be able to articulate the truth that our hope is based on. And we'll get to a verse later on in the book where it says, be ready always to tell people why you believe what you believe. So he said, gird up the loins of your minds. Then he says, be sober. And again, he's not talking about the issues that are associated with alcohol or with other drugs. He's saying, be calm and collected in spirit. Be clear-headed. Exercise self-control. He said the challenges are going to be great. You're going to be tempted, and your faith is going to be tested. But you need to be alert to how you're going to be tested. You need to recognize temptation as temptation. You need to recognize situations around you from a Christian perspective. This thing of hope is a serious thing. It's not something that we need to approach haphazardly. And then he says, number three, hope to the end. He says, fix your hope. Secure your hope. Set your hope. And that word to the end is a Greek word, teleios, which means fully, completely, without wavering. In other words, I am firmly fixed. I am firmly anchored. I am completely anchored in my faith. Of the grace that was to be brought unto them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word grace, of course, means favor of God. It means getting something that we don't deserve. It means God's expression of his loving kindness. And with everything else about, like everything else about salvation, we're not going to fully comprehend the mercy of God. We're not going to fully comprehend the love of God. We're not going to fully comprehend the grace of God until we see him face to face. We think we understand it now, but we've just scraped off the icing. I mean, we haven't gotten to the cake. We haven't gotten to the jelly that fills up the cake. We haven't, I mean, we've scraped the icing, and the icing is good, but there's so much more that when, and the Bible says, you know, now we look through a glass dimly. I mean, we can see it, but it's not clear. But that day when we face our Savior and the glass is removed and the blinders are taken off and we see him face to face and we begin to understand the depth of his love and the depth of his mercy and the depth of his grace, what a day that will be. You know, they sing that song Friday night. The group that we had here sang that song, "What a Day That Will Be When My Jesus I Shall See." What a day that will be. I mean, and again, it's going to be a time where we fully understand what God has done for us. When he begotten us again, when we were born again, when he saved us. A day that, again, we should look forward to, be busy about, and we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to talk about that in my message this morning. As we look forward to that time when we're going to meet our Savior, we need to be busy. We need to make sure that people that we love and people that we know and people that we associate with are ready as well. All right, got to quit. Thank you for being here this morning. Hope you enjoyed the lesson. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this one that you've given us that we can focus upon, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray, Father, that you would give us that focused kind of faith, that resilient faith, that regardless of what trials and tribulations come, we may bend a little bit and we may stretch a little bit, but we'll quickly snap back to a confident faith that says, what God has promised, he will do. I pray you'll go with us in the service that follows. I pray, Father, if there's folks here that don't know Christ as their Savior, before the service is over, they'll come to know him as the Savior, the way to you. Just bless everything that goes on. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.